All right, let's open our Bibles back up to Revelations chapter 7. Boy, it's been 4 weeks since we left off in Revelation, so I almost feel like we need a prophecy update to begin because so many things have happened over the last 4 weeks, especially with the United States recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. I praise God for our president, and the whole world is upset. You'd think somebody let off an atom bomb because somebody wants to call the capital of their country their capital. Go figure, you know? So we're in Revelation 7. We're going to be looking at... Whoa, that's low, man. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. And the title of... Whoa, yeah. You got me going, man.
Like that? Okay. Yeah.
All right. The title of the message this morning is How to Navigate in the Darkness. To catch us up from 4 weeks ago in chapter 6, where we left off is it was a time of disaster. Remember?
Remember?
That'll do it. All right. So it was a time of disaster. I don't even know if I'm on now. Okay, good. It was a time of disaster. It was a time of surprising terror. And it was a time of war and slaughter. Do you remember breaking out across the whole globe so far? 25% of the people on earth have been killed in some battles. Unprecedented. It's never happened before. It was the beginning of the first half of the tribulation. Remember what's going on? Jesus is taking back the earth from Satan, who pulled a temporary takeover. Remember, he's got this document, and there's seven seals on it. And we have been through the first six seals. And you got to understand, every time Jesus undoes a seal, it opens up a next part of, you know, the reading material there. And the next disaster happens to take the earth back. That's why we say he's taking back the earth. So as he opened the first five seals, each judgment became a greater disaster on earth, and the first five seals were bad enough to literally shake the earth from its foundation. But people were still unwilling to say that it was God that was bringing his judgment, even though there was believers on earth during the tribulation telling them that this was God. But the events, if you'll remember, in the sixth seal were so horrific that people were forced to admit, they were forced to admit that God was bringing it on. And I want to take you back to chapter 6 so that we can see the response when people recognize, man, this is Jesus Christ doing this. Chapter 6, verse 15, it says, the kings of the earth, in other words, all the presidents, all the prime ministers of every country, and the great men and the commanders, and the rich and the strong, and every slave and every free man. In other words, everybody hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. I don't know about you, but this reminds me of Adam and Eve. When they realized they were in sin, they were running from God, hiding in the trees, didn't want God to see them. Same thing's going to be going on here, but rather than worry about just the face of God, they're worried about the judgment of God in this case. So, rocks, fall on us, hide us from his presence, of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Told you, they had to admit who it was who's doing this. And they said, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They just realized they're in deep trouble and that there's nothing that they can do about it. So as we open up in chapter 7, we come to a place where God literally calls a timeout on his judgment to the people on earth, because he's going to raise up a group of Jewish evangelists. This is going to be an interesting group, because they're going to be protected from God's divine wrath during the tribulation. They're going to be protected from the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, which we're going to study in a few chapters ahead. And God is also protecting them from the murderous rants of the Antichrist, as well as from the one world religious system, which is taking out Christians and Jews also. So these special Jewish evangelists are going to be protected through everything. They have a calling to minister in a time of unprecedented darkness, and they're going to walk through the last half of the tribulation unscathed, and they're going to walk right into the thousand-year millennial reign with Christ. That's what I call protection. That's what I call a ministry. And we need to understand that God has a special mission for these Jewish evangelists in one of the darkest, most evil and dangerous times in the history of the world. And the question we want to ask today is, how does God want us to reach the world in a time of darkness? Now, I believe, although this is talking about the tribulation, there is a direct correlation to us that I want us to understand today. So remember, we're in the middle of the tribulation in Revelations here. Times are desperate, and things are happening that people never thought could be possible. Satan has risen up politically to lead the world as a political leader, as he is literally possessed this person called the Antichrist, who I believe probably is alive today. And what the world calls natural disasters, and God is calling his judgment on evil, is worse than anything anybody could have imagined. You know, there's so many bad things happening today that in the last year, we've seen stuff that we never imagined. So what's going to happen during the tribulation? Because this ain't it, you guys. This may be dark and bad out there, but I promise you, this ain't it. It is coming, though. And in the middle of all this chaos, God puts everything on a pause. This is just incredible. Chapter 7, verse 1, the very first words that come out of John's mouth is after this. The vision of the sixth seal has ended, and John is about to see a new vision. That's what after this means. So the scene moves from the judgment of the ungodly to special protection for this group of messianic believers that are called to minister in a time of chaos. It's interesting. I was talking to a friend this week that is on parole, and he's his parole place is in San Bernardino, and they moved him to Riverside, which is closer to home. And he was pretty bummed because that group in San Berdu is all Christians, and they're just very encouraging. And I was telling him over lunch, I'm going, yeah, but I think God wants to use you and these messed up people. See, that's what's happening here. A lot of times, you know, we look at people and we just go, I don't want to deal with that, you know. But somebody was saying that about us. Do you remember? You know, when you were that. And what, especially today in the dark world that we live in, Is there any unsavory people out there? Whoa. You know, you don't have to look too far to see somebody unsavory. Might try the mirror. Because we all got a little bit of that flesh still inside of us that we're trying to deal with. And God wants us to be the one to go to the unlovely or to the obnoxious or the people that are just downright mean-spirited. What about it? If we don't go, you know nobody else is going to go. It's our calling. So we move from judgment on the ungodly to a special protection of these believers. He says in verse 1, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. It's interesting because a lot of liberal commentators have tried to use this verse 1, as a proof text that the Bible doesn't know what they're talking about because it refers to a flat earth. Well, I love to read a guy by the name of Henry Morris. He's a guy with triple doctorate degrees who works at Creation Research in San Diego area. And this is what he writes about that verse and really sets it right. He says, in terms of modern technology, it's essentially equivalent to what a mariner or a geologist would call the four quadrants of the compass, or the four directions. This is evident also from the mention of the four winds, which is common usage and would, of course, be the north, west, south, and east winds. So the angels are at the four corners of the earth waiting for God's command to move. We're talking on the whole earth. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to do this, but if you do a study on angels throughout the Old and the New Testament, you'll see that God quite often uses angels to bring judgment on evil. I wanted to give you just a couple examples. Psalm 78:49 says he cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. See, that's what they're called to do sometimes. Revelations 15:1, here's a great rendition by John. He says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. He has angels deliver these things. And it's interesting, even the Apostle Paul has something to say about it in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. He says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with who? With his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But here, in verse 1, these angels are in charge of the elements of the earth. Now, I don't know if you ever stopped to think about it before, but there's demonic beings, you know, bad angels, that are in charge of the weather patterns, too. Now, you can find that in Job, where some of the evil demonic powers are used to bring horrible storms and kill his children. Pretty outrageous, isn't it? These angels are doing just the opposite. Verse 1 goes on and it says that they're holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. There's going to be a deafening silence that's going to take place. Now, I have actually been someplace where I've heard deafening silence, and it was in Death Valley. And in Death Valley, there's some sand dunes. And there are probably about 4 miles wide or so. And a friend of mine and myself walked into the sand dunes about 2 miles, right into the center of it. And it was early morning. It was about 7 a.m. And when we got there, we just sat down on the sand to listen. And it was so silent. I've never heard silence like that in my entire life. It was so silent that my ears started ringing. Did you know when you have no noise, your brain will make noise and your ears will begin to ring. But it was just eerie. You could just feel, I don't know, the presence of it somehow. That's what's happening here. God is going to cause a pause to happen with his judgment for a duration long enough to prepare, protect, and pierce the darkness with these messianic believers. And as we look at the pause in judgment, again, I want to go back to Henry Morris from CSI, CSI, we'd be looking for somebody else, wouldn't we? Mark Harmon would have to be there, I guess. CRI, and he gives us a taste of what this is going to be like, this perfect silence, this perfect pause from everything. He says, as the angels turn off the essential engine of the earth's atmosphere, there'll be no wind, no breeze, no waves breaking on shore, no movement of clouds in the sky. Everything will be deathly still, and that is an incredible display of power. Since the circulation of the atmosphere is a mighty engine driven by energy from the sun and from the earth's rotation, and the tremendous powers involved in this operation become especially obvious when they're displayed in the form of great hurricanes, blizzards, and tornadoes. These winds of the earth make life possible on earth through the hydraulic cycle, transporting waters inland from the ocean on which to water the earth. Yet the angels, only four of them, had turned off this gigantic engine. Isn't that poetic? You just go, wow. So this is literally the calm before the storm. And listen, this shows us some wonderful things about the character of God and our calling in a time of darkness. We think back to some things. You know, first of all, the two things that it tells us is, first, just because there's evil proliferating on earth doesn't mean that God isn't in control. I hope we never forget that, because we're going to experience many things in our lifetime. And we can never forget the sovereignty of Jesus Christ going on in an evil world. You look at past history, past biblical history, Noah and his ark. You know what was happening before Noah's ark? People were killing each other so rampantly all across the face of the earth that everything was out of control, but God wasn't out of control. He had one family building an ark that everybody was laughing at. And you talk about ministering in the darkness, like that's our theme today. Noah was ministering in a bunch of murderous people, and he preached the gospel, it tells us, for 100 years without one person responding. God made Noah this incredible voice of grace from God. Even though God knew they weren't going to respond, he loved them so much, he sent Noah anyway and building that big old ark. Now, when I was going to Fullerton College, we had this group of actors called the Lamb Players from San Diego come out and do a stage play right in the middle of campus. And it took them about 3 hours in the morning to build this huge ark. And they actually brought some live animals onto the ark. I mean, this was incredible. And then this guy dressed up as Noah, you know, gets up on the ark and starts preaching the gospel to the students at Fullerton Junior College. Many of them received Christ that day. But can you imagine Noah preaching for 100 years without anybody responding? You know, sometimes evil proliferates. We can't let that change our view of God. Sodom and Gomorrah had to be the worst. With the gay capital of the world, we thought San Francisco was it. It's not. Sodom and Gomorrah was. It was just a horrible place. And yet God, in his sovereignty, moved in there to save Lot and his family because God's in control. See, Satan just thinks he's in control. Can somebody give me an amen? Amen. Yeah, but he's not. Don't ever forget that. Don't let your eyes fool you. Because beyond the physical things you see, there's a spiritual warfare, and God is winning. He's got complete control. You know, he's only given them enough rope to hang themselves. Don't you know that? Evil is going to proliferate in our time. And we can't let that dissuade us that God is a wonderful God. Because in the middle of all the evil things happening right now, today, God is going to take his lovely church out of here because he's in control. It's interesting because God has a heart for people caught up in an evil world, doesn't he? And he wants us to reach them with his love before it's too late. And, you know, God always has the ability to stop the judgment if we'll just respond. That's all he's asking for. He always has that grace. So how does God want us to reach the world that's in darkness? First, by understanding that God has the power of grace to stop judgment at any moment. And secondly, we need to understand that he marks those whom he calls for ministry. Look at verse 2. It says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God." So this had to be an incredible time for John. I want you to put yourself in John's shoes this morning. You're on the island of Patmos, and Patmos is a beautiful Mediterranean Greek island. If you want to do yourself a favor, go home and Google up Patmos today and just check it out, and you'll get to see what John was walking on. Really a small little island, 2 to 3 miles wide. That was it. That's where he spent some years. So he's on the island. Evidently, it's early morning, and he's watching the sun come up on the ocean, on the horizon, on that beautiful ocean, and he sees an angel rising up out of the sun over the ocean. I mean, can you imagine this spectacular, beautiful, warm Mediterranean morning with some of God's glory coming up and rising up? And in the midst of this beauty, as he sees this angel getting closer, he sees something in the angel's hand, and it's the seal of God. Now, in the historical context here, the people in John's day would know what the seal is, but us, we probably wouldn't know what it was. You know, a seal back in those days is something that a king or somebody like Caesar, a government official, would use when they sent a special message. They would get a parchment, write the message on there, roll it up, seal it with wax, and then he'd have his signet ring, the seal, put your signet ring on it. Now, if anything has moved, if there's a crack in the wax, somebody's going to die. So this stuff is real important. Verse 2 goes on, and it says, "And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So this was God's special mark on those that are going to be called to minister in a time of darkness. And this was to separate them from the people that are honoring false gods during the tribulation. You know, everybody's marked during the tribulation. I don't know if you thought about this. It's pretty amazing that we're marking these guys with God's mark. But, you know, Satan's a deceiver. He marks all his people too. He's got a 666 on every one of their heads or their hands. Isn't that amazing? But God marks his people. And the mark of these special messianic believers will literally be the name of Jesus and God the Father. Revelations 14:1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's names written on their foreheads." So first we see that this is a seal for protection from the evil one in a time of darkness. And second, it's a seal showing ownership because God the Father is the owner of these people. They're literally his bondservants. They do his calling. They're going to be warning sinners that are in rebellion in the world of what their fate is going to be. And they're going to wear that seal on their forehead with pride. Not in themselves. With pride in God the Father that's sending them out. So I want to tell you, spiritually speaking, these messianic evangelists are going to be God's Navy SEALs. They're going to be 144,000 members of SEAL Team 6. You understand what I'm saying? They're going to have no fear. That's what we know SEALs for. Am I right? Look, when there's a problem in the world, you get a group of SEALs like SEAL Team 6. They get on a plane within 45 minutes, and they go to any part of the world. They're dropped out, and they're ready to take on anybody and anything. Basically, they're willing to give their lives up, and that's what these 144,000 Messianic Jews are going to do. They're bond servants of the Most High. They're going to be they're going to be willing to give up their lives for anything that God's asking them. These called ones are fearless in the presence of evil, and they're not going to run when the enemy threatens them. These are faithful servants because they have preached the gospel for the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. See, they're seasoned veterans. These are special Jews. These are not all the Jews. These are not all the Jewish believers in the Tribulation. They have had to put up with threats of being killed. They've been through war and disasters and earthquakes and volcano eruptions. They've been through famine and pestilence. And Satan has, we know, has put targets on their backs. But God is putting his mark of protection on them. And nothing, and I do mean nothing, that Satan can do is going to stop these people from taking the gospel to the world. Now, there's some incredible parallels to the church age that we live in with these 144,000 Jews that is just striking. These messianic believers are supposed to take the gospel to a world in rebellion with the promises of God's protection from the evil one, as well as a protection from the plagues coming their way during the tribulation. It's interesting to me that God commissions them. I think the parallel with the church is uncanny because Jesus gave us the Great Commission. Well, listen to what Jesus said to us and compare it what God said to this 144,000. This is what Jesus said to us in Matthew 28. Jesus came up and spoke to them, is talking about his disciples and really all of us, saying, "All authority has been given to me." See, we go out today in all of the authority of Jesus Christ. That's why we win. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. That's why you need to go. Because when you go in Jesus, nothing's going to stop you if you rely on him. Satan can't touch you. Not if you're going to rely on God, because God is not going to throw us under the bus. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's amazing to me, it doesn't say, just go out and get them saved. It didn't say that at all, did it? Not when you read it. It says, go disciple them. So we have to make relationships with these people. We can't just do a cold call, give them the gospel, and split. We have got to befriend people and get to know them and bring them into the church and disciple them. And when we do, it's going to proliferate. There's going to be a multiplication process, I think, that's going to blow us away. So like these messianic evangelists who were told to reach a world in darkness, so were we. Now, listen to this. And just like the protection given to the messianic believers in the tribulation, God has given us protection in the church. Now, I don't know if you're, or I don't know if you remember the verse from Matthew 16. Jesus said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. That's us. And the gates of hell will not overpower it. The same thing that he gave these 144,000 Jews, he gave to us right now. If we'll just go, Satan will not overpower us. That's what Jesus said. He's not going to lie to us. I just know that. He's going to give us everything that we need. And it's interesting because it seems that God has marked all his called ones. He's always given them power over evil, over the evil one, to accomplish his mission on earth. Let's just think a second about God marking people. Of course, we go to the Old Testament and we think about the Jews. They were all marked with circumcision to say, these are my people. It's amazing. He marked them so that they would be ministers, not only to each other, but to the world, living out God's plan, so many people would come in and become part of Israel and be saved. Now, they failed at it dearly as they rejected God, but it wasn't just the Jews, and it's not just 144,000. I don't know if you knew it or not, but we got marked. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, you know, they got marked with the seal. We got marked with the seal. That's what Ephesians 1 says. It says that we are sealed. Now you know what it means. We're sealed in the Holy Spirit of promise for the day of redemption. So in other words, when we receive Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us as God's seal of promise that you are going to heaven. Not because of your performance, but because the death of Jesus Christ paid for our sin. Amen. Amen to that. So the protection and power God started in the church today, he is literally going to finish with the messianic evangelists during the tribulation. So how does God want us to reach the world in a time of darkness? You can relate to this today, can't you? All you have to do is watch the news. It's a time of darkness. It's obvious. We got to realize that God has the power to stop judgment anytime he wants. We need to realize that he marks those whom he calls for ministry. And third, he literally marks us to minister in the darkness. Now, starting at verse 4, We have a list of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you don't mind, I'm going to read them. It'll take about 60 seconds. It says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So this is significant. Now these 144,000 Jewish believers are not all the saved Jews during the tribulation, but they are 144,000 of the finest evangelists that have ever been given a special ministry in darkness. And it's interesting to our scientific naysayers. Scientists have said that there is no way to find out who the lost tribes of Israel are. But then again, they're not omniscient, are they? Believe me, God is going to have no problem picking them out, and he could do it today if he wanted to. So the tribal names in this list have troubled some Bible scholars because they don't match up with lists of the 12 tribes that are mentioned 19 different times in different ways through the Old and the New Testament. Sometimes the order of birth is followed. Other times, it's the order of Jacob's blessings that's followed. And still others, it's the order of the princes that are followed. But God puts it in his perfect order for these last days. So what's interesting, in these last days, starting with the tribulation, God moves from the emphasis on the church, which is in heaven, and makes Israel and the Jews his primary focus again, just like in the Old Testament. So we know that Israel failed to be a witness in the Old Testament times as they rejected their God and they ran after other gods. But this is not going to happen with these 144,000. They're going to be some of the most courageous believers ever released on a world in rebellion. And John tells us more about their character. We don't find out a whole lot about them right here, but later on in Revelation, we do have some things revealed. For example, in chapter 14, it says, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000, having his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." Remember, God's marked him for ministry. And verse 2 goes on, it says, "And I heard the voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." These are the ones that have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Now, some commentators have viewed this verse to mean that the 144,000 are virgins. But I believe a better view of this would be that these are the ones that did not intermarry with the evil people out there, like God told them not to do in the Old Testament. But this would be with the wicked in the last days, and they didn't fall for the one world religion. There are many verses in the Old Testament about Israel that describe Israel as being a harlot because they went after other gods. Do you remember that in the Old Testament? It's just all over the place. And I think that's what's in play here as we translate this. And verse 4 goes on. It's describing who these guys are. It says, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." So these are not fair-weathered friend of the Lord's. Their commitment to Jesus Christ in this evil world is unshakable. It's unbelievable. They're ministering, we know, in the worst time in history, and they're going to live through catastrophes. They are literally going to be confronting devils right here on earth during their time of ministry. They're going to be threatened to soften their message of the gospel. We know that's true. And yet nothing is going to hold them back from preaching the clear reference of the gospel. They're going to speak the truth when the whole world is going to be against them. There's got to be a direct correlation to us right there. They're going to speak the truth even though the entire world is against them. Don't fool yourself, you guys. The whole world's turning against us. It's not just the Jews. Dude, we're included. You know how Islam views Israel. Islam views Israel as little Satan. We're the big Satan. We're on the same level as the Jews are as far as Satan is concerned. He hates us. We were talking about this in Saturday morning Bible study yesterday. Why in the heck does the devil and all these demonic beings hate us so bad? What is with that? You know, you'd think, like, who cares? What's it to you, man? You know, demonic being. But this goes all the way back to Genesis. Satan had control of the world because God gave it to him. And then all of a sudden, God makes man, puts him on earth, and says, "From now on, you're in control of the earth." What do you think that made Satan feel like? "Hey, you gave that to me, man. That's what he feels like. And you're giving it to this lowly human being? And no wonder he wanted to trip us up into sin and make us experience death. And he hates God for it. He wants to be God. And you come to the church age today, you know, Satan knows he can't do anything to God because he's second rate as far as God is concerned. But he knows how to hurt God by hurting us, by tempting us to leave the God we love. You know, we know that we can know that the Holy Spirit has feelings. The Bible says that we can grieve the Spirit. Yeah, when we turn away from God because of Satan, he's laughing at God as well as us. And this is why he hates us. This is why he wants to trip us, because he hates God so bad, he knows that we're the only way he can get to God. Is that vicious or what? It's bitter. And I'll tell you this much, Satan is all, and all his demonic forces are the most bitter spirits on earth. They're miserable, and they're going to be miserable for eternity. And I don't know about you, I don't want any part of them. I don't like miserable people, and I don't like miserable demons. I don't want anything to do with them. Don't let them tempt you. Look, the only reason they're tempting you is to get even with God and to trip you up. It's amazing. So these 144,000 are going to speak the truth when the whole world is going to be against them. And if you think the whole world hates the Jews now, man, wait of the great tribulation. You're going to see it multiply. Verse 4 goes on. It says, these have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God, to the Lamb. So their commitment to the Messiah is so strong. They're so courageous that they're incredible messianic evangelists. They're in the middle of the tribulation. They're sharing the gospel. And many Jews are getting saved. We read about that. There's a whole group of Jews that get saved during the tribulation, but many people that are not Jews, many Gentiles are getting saved by these people because the gospel is the gospel and it's good for Jew and Gentile. And, we know what this first fruit means. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was the first fruit of the resurrection. So the first fruit is talking to an agrarian society, a bunch of farmers. And you know, the first things that pop up, like strawberries in the summertime, you get the initial thing where you get a few ripe strawberries that are awesome, and it's only a good sign of what's coming because the whole field is going to proliferate. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the entire field is going to proliferate at the rapture, where millions of Christians are going to rise from the dead. And the same thing is in tune here. These guys are just the first fruits of their great ability to take the message of Jesus Christ to a dark world. Right in the middle of the chaos, the hate, the suffering, they're going to be bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So remember, God is not willing that anyone should perish. Verse 5 says, no lie was found in their mouth. They're not going to be sharing a user-friendly gospel. They're going to be confronting sin, and they're going to confront the demonic world itself. They are going to be armed in the middle of a dark time with the love of God and the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. And remember, they're going to be the first fruits, which simply mean that they're going to bring thousands into the kingdom. This verse 5 says that they're blameless. And this doesn't mean that they're sinless, okay? Because we know Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. It means that they're sanctified, they're mature in their faith, they're a good witness to a world that's on the verge of collapse. But most of all, they're focused like a laser on taking the gospel to a world in darkness. So how does God want us to reach the world in a time of darkness? We got to understand that God has the power and the grace to stop his judgment at any moment. We need to understand that He marks those whom he calls for ministry. And third, he's calling us to minister in the darkness. So as we come to the end of the message this morning, we just want to slow down for a minute. We want to take the time to ask the Lord, God, what are you saying to me? What are you trying to speak to my heart about this morning? What are you calling me to do in the dark world that I live in? This isn't for somebody else. It's for us. We got to think it through a little bit. Is there a family member that you want me to be courageous and open up the conversation about you? I don't know. Do you want me to address somebody at work? Are you just asking me to stand up in a world of darkness that I live in? Let's pray. Lord, we live in a pretty scary time. And I would have to admit too, Lord, that sometimes I allow fear to hold me back from these things. All I know is, Father, is I want to be like these messianic evangelists. I want to be a light in a dark world, Lord. Father, sometimes we need to think this through a little bit. I pray that all of us will go home, Lord, and we will open up this passage again, Father, and we will just simply ask you, okay, Lord, I'm open. Romans 12, 1, that's what I'm thinking about, Lord, to present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is our spiritual worship. Lord, this morning we say that, would you take us, Lord? Would you use us in a dark place that we live in now? It's only going to get darker, so we want to get used to this, Lord, because we want to bring as many people as we can into the kingdom of God. Now, as we close with this last song, as the worship team has come forward, we want to be open for a time of prayer. Anybody that needs prayer, I want to ask you to come forward. There's going to be myself and some of the other pastors or elders up here this morning. We want to pray for you. Some of you need healing. Some of you are struggling about how you're going to minister to the darkness or in the darkness. Let us pray for you, will you? Don't be bashful. Come up this morning. That's what we're here for. We're here to bring you in the presence of God so that he can show you. He's going to give you the power to walk through anything that you need to. Maybe some of you have just strayed away from the Lord. Feel free to come forward this morning so we can pray for you. We just ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.